Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, 1 to 7. This is God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your extraordinary blessing on your ordinary means of grace. May your word penetrate our hearts to move us and change us, to glorify you as we become more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. As we turn to the garden story in Genesis 3 this morning, we see that our first parents fell by focusing on the forbidden, rather than choosing all that God had freely given. Our first parents fell by focusing on the forbidden rather than choosing all that God had freely given. In Genesis 1, we saw that God created all that is through his word. God spoke and it was so. Everything in creation works like it's supposed to and functions properly in relation to everything else according to God's command in Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, God created man in his own image and likeness, forming him from the dust of the earth and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. After taking a rib from Adam to make Eve a helper suitable for him, the Lord God set them in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. And he gave them one command, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you do eat from it, you will surely die." Chapter 2, verse 25 tells us that the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. Following this idyllic garden scene, we are immediately struck by the description of something seemingly odd and out of place. A talking serpent described as crafty, shrewd. Satan selected the serpent as his agent of deceit because of its natural subtlety, a perfect instrument for his nefarious intention. A talking serpent should have been a dead giveaway that something was not right. Only Adam and Eve were image bearers of God and endowed with the ability to speak. Perhaps a speaking serpent provided a kind of false verification of the lie that was being promoted here. That, wow, If I partake, if this forbidden fruit enabled a mere animal to ascend to the level of human speech like us, surely it will enable us to ascend to true godhood. Also interesting is that the serpent is described as crafty or shrewd. Now, shrewd in the Bible is a neutral term. It's often translated prudent in, say, Proverbs 12, 16, 12, 23, 13, 16. 13, 16, for example, says, "Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly." So the word could be translated with a negative or positive connotation depending on how it's used. The Greek equivalent in the New Testament of this Hebrew word is where Jesus sent out his disciples to preach in Matthew 10, instructing them to be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, as we see here in 3:1, can have negative connotations, as it also does in, say, Exodus 21:14. Quote, "If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily," there's the word, "you are to take him even from my altar that he may die." So craftily, waiting for premeditative murder there. Now there's an interesting word play in the Hebrew here that also happens to come out in the English if you use the right word to translate it. Because the word for shrewd in the Hebrew is arum. And the word for nude is arom. So you can hear in the Hebrew arum, arom. But even when you translate it using the certain words in English, you get nude and shrewd. So you can hear how that would catch the attention of a reader. This wordplay suggests that the serpent's craftiness, his shrewdness, his knowledge of the dangers relating to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and how to use it for his own purpose, on the one hand, is contrasted with our first parents' nudeness or nakedness or naivety in regard to the danger that is before them. Shrewd, nude. In the same context there, the serpent is very shrewd on how he's going to deceive our first parents, and our first parents are nude. They're in a sense, in this particular instance, they're naive, so to speak. But here's the thing. Their naivety made it all the more essential for them to simply and solely rely on the word of God. So maybe the word naivety isn't exactly the right word, because when we think of naivety, you know, we think of vulnerability, so to speak, or a different kind of vulnerability. But here, before they fell, they were nude. So let's say naive, but all they had to do was obey God's word. They were indestructible, so to speak, in that sense, that all they had to do is obey God and they were fine. Had they relied on the word of God, had they obeyed God, they would have attained wisdom through their obedience and grown in their knowledge and understanding and became less naive. They would have experienced how obedience feels and the consequences of it, and thwarted the serpent's deception. Tragically for them and the rest of the human race, that is not what they chose to do. The serpent first sought to create doubt in the heart of Eve in regard to the commandment of God. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Doubt. God did say, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this doubt that the serpent sowed regarding God's word and his generosity found a place in the woman's heart and led her to distort God's word in her response. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Well, the woman left out the word any, of any tree that God said you in his command. You could eat of any tree except the one. And so this suggests that she felt cheated or that God's provision was unfairly limited in some way. She also added to God's command by adding the prohibition to not even touch the tree, which, in all fairness, may have been the way Adam related God's commandment to Eve to avoid any potential problems. Because don't forget, Eve received God's command about the forbidden tree from Adam. And so he said, we're not to eat it. Don't even touch it. Well, that backfired. Equally revealing is how sin was already working its effects in Eve's heart before she even took of the fruit or ate it. We see this in verse 3. But from the fruit of the tree and which is in the middle of the garden, God has said. She says, God has said. And so Eve referred to God simply as God, Elohim. Let's just put it this way, the more generic word for God, as our word God is. As the serpent did in verse 1, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from the any tree of the garden? Rather than the term Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, which includes God's covenant name, which happens to be how God is referred to in the garden story all across Genesis chapter 2 and even in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And then if you look in chapter 2, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, God's covenant name. And all of a sudden, in the second part of verse 1, chapter 3, indeed has God said. And then Eve says, God has said. So there's already a diminishing of reverence and relational thinking of God. Eve was already alienating herself from Yahweh in her heart and siding with the serpent within. So she began to doubt the word of God. She distorted the commandment, and she also diluted the penalty of the prohibition. She says, lest you die, rather than you will surely die, suggesting that perhaps God might be wrong with regard to the consequences of disobedience. So the serpent then seized upon the woman's distorted view of God and his commandment to flat out deny the word of God. You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, here's the thing about this term, knowing good and evil. Is there something wrong with knowing good and evil? In a particular sense, yes. It's easy to overinterpret this passage about the knowledge of good and evil. There is no deep esoteric meaning here regarding the attainment of the knowledge of good and evil. It simply means the choice to determine good and evil for oneself rather than according to what God has said is good and evil. And the consequence of choosing self-determination over and against obeying the word of God happens to be built in the act of disobedience. Because as they disobeyed God, decided for themselves what good and evil is, instead of submitting to what God has revealed, they disobeyed and became guilt-ridden and corrupt within. God's command emphasized his bountiful generosity in granting Adam and Eve to eat from any tree except one. The serpent strategically attempted to get our first parents to focus on the one prohibition instead of God's bountiful generosity surrounding them in the garden. And we've all seen this in our children, haven't we? You can play with any toy in this room except that one. And then leave the room and watch the video screen. Right? Happens every time. That looks so innocent, but it's an echo of what happened in the garden. And let's just not blame little kids and their transparency and their honesty to do that. Because are we not pulled in the same direction when we experience temptation? Do we not see the corruption of our being inherited from our first parents when we are drawn to the one thing God forbids in some particular instance, instead of the many things he has freely given us in Jesus Christ? We're suckers for that. Pardon my French. The corruption within us draws us to that one thing God forbids, instead of focusing on the many things he has freely given us in Christ. The essence of temptation is that we focus on the forbidden rather than give thanks for what has been freely given. James says in 1:14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When we want to sin, when we want to concede to temptation, we pat ourselves on the back and tell ourselves, we figured out a way to sin consequence-free. In other words, we fall into self-deception. Then, like our first parents, we find that the word of God is true after all. Under the pangs of conscience, we then, by God's grace, confess with the psalmist, When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Psalm 32:3. I think to one extent or another, we all know what that's like. God's heavy hand on us for thinking we found a consequence-free way of sinning. If we would win more battles over sin and temptation, we need to remember God's word is true. God is good. He is generous, not greedy. He's benevolent, not malevolent. And he seeks our welfare, which also brings him glory. Psalm 84:11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The serpent shifted the woman's thinking from the benevolence of the Lord God to the imagined benefits of sinful disobedience. He offers her what she already possesses. She is already like God, having been made in the image and likeness of God. Her eyes are already open in the way God designed them to be open. The only thing Eve needed to know and remember is that God is good and that his commandments are life. The temptation is the offer that life would be better without the Lord God than in union and communion with him. And that is the big lie, and we choose it every time we choose to sin. This thing that is forbidden, that I want, is better than having Christ. Now we come to the most tragic, sad verse, ostensibly, in the whole Bible. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, it seems reasonable to suggest that Adam was near enough for Eve to pass him the fruit. And so Adam, rather than stepping in with the word of God to defeat the serpent, in effect threw Eve under the bus to let her eat the fruit to see what would happen. Well, let's see here. This serpent is talking about being like God, and he's an animal, and he's talking like us. So maybe if we do eat this fruit, we'll ascend even greater than we can realize. So Adam watches Eve instead of stepping in. And because she didn't immediately dropped dead, it seems, Adam partook as well. Oh, okay, let me try that. You're still here. That passive complicity plunged the human race into untold ruin and destruction. Passive complicity. I mean, we naturally think of sin as more active and aggressive, and of course, that is a part of sin as well. But sometimes we forget this passive complicity in sin. Passive complicity in this kind of scenario is sin as well. Adam, step in and do something. Adam did not love God or his wife when he acquiesced to the serpent's offer. He chose selfish ambition over devout obedience. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They sought enlightenment without God. And this is the ancient $3 bill of a promise of attaining divinity through secret knowledge that plunged the world into darkness and despair and is still with us today through secret esoteric knowledge. There was a time when that was passed on in Western civilization through alchemy, the dark arts, magic, or just simple garden variety, self-centered, sinful indulgence. All these things are based on the same enticement and all conspired to deceive people to desire and choose the very thing that will destroy them. There's something sick and twisted about Satan that he prefers that he deceive us so that we choose what will destroy us rather than destroy us himself. Sure, he brings death and destruction, but the extra icing on the cake for him is, watch this. I'm going to get this person to destroy themselves and love doing it in the process. Sometimes I wonder whether Adam and Eve even swallowed that first bite. I wonder if the bitterness of sin was so severe, the guilt and the shame, that that piece of fruit just fell out of their mouth. Just shock and numbness and guilt and fear. The word in verse 6 for Eve's reflection that the forbidden fruit was desirable to make one wise is the same Hebrew word for covet in the fourth commandment. Excuse me, in the ninth commandment, 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Covetousness makes the world go round. I want. I take. I kill. I have. I thought this knowledge was supposed to provide enlightenment. Instead of bringing enlightenment and divinity, it brought alienation, evil, and death to the world. So the battle for the souls of men revolves around the reverence for or the rejection of the Word of God. God himself, of course, and his Word. And so read with me, follow along with me, if you will, the quote that I put in today's bulletin from Martin Luther regarding this passage. With respect to the present passage of Moses, the words of God were most simple and plain. Of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, ye shall not eat. But with respect to the mind of God in those words, that reason understood not why God willed these things so to be. When therefore Eve, not contented with the commandment of the Lord, which she had heard, began curiously to inquire into it, she perished. This temptation, therefore, is a true example of all those temptations by means of which Satan assaults the word and faith. Before the desire of eating the fruit entered into Eve, she had to let go the word of God, which God spoke to Adam. Had she held fast this word, she would have stood in the reverence of God and in faith. On the other hand, no sooner had she let go the word than contempt of God entered in, and upon that followed obedience to the devil. It is most profitable to us to learn these things and to know them. Hence, it is that Peter admonishes us to stand fast under temptation and to resist the tempter, keeping fast, hold the word by a firm faith, and keeping our ears shut so as not to listen to any things which are contrary to the word, nor not in accordance with it. For the passions, sufferings, or experiences of Adam and Eve are most truly lessons to us, that we suffer not the same things by being drawn aside from the word and faith as they were. And so as we consider the words of Martin Luther on this passage, we remember that God is merciful, because where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. Each time Satan tried to distort, dilute, deny the word of God, Jesus Christ countered his lies with the rightly divided word of God. When the tempter came to Jesus in the wilderness after his baptism in Matthew 4, he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He didn't think it through. He didn't It says, he answered and said, "It is written." It's written. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you." Matter of fact, it is written that in Psalm 91, isn't it? See how we need to be shrewd in the positive sense to counter Satan's shrewdness in the evil sense? We need to know the word of God. Jesus wasn't just being coy when he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's not just coy. That's reality. It's not just something to keep us preoccupied until he returns. His words are life. On the other hand, he says, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Yes, God will protect me, but I'm not going to put him to test to see if he does, because that implies doubt that he will. Subtle. So if we need to be prudent and shrewd with the word of God, why are Christians so often still so naive? Why do what Christians read, everything is true because someone with a PhD in psychoanalytics says it is? Well, as long as it's verified by Freudian psychoanalysis, it's true. Are you kidding? Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. That's the word of God. But temptation is so tempting. Wait a minute. I know how to work this out. I know the angle here. I know I can get this. Flee youthful lusts. People in Wasilla should hear sonic booms every time Christians flee temptation. We are no match for Satan and his schemes. But Christ defeated the devil through his sinless obedience, his atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification. Now we are called to walk in that victory. But do we want it? Do we want to walk in that victory? In our struggles against indwelling sin, and don't misread me here, I'm not talking about perfectionism. I understand that sin dwells in us. But in our struggle against indwelling sin, we need to know, based in the way of faith and the Word of God, that we can say no to temptation. And we need to remember that that same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in us, and God has empowered us by His Holy Spirit to say, No, it is written. Our first parents fell by focusing on the forbidden rather than choosing all God had freely given. So what is our prayer then? Our prayer is, Lord, give me that resolve to walk in the freedom of Christ with which Christ has set me free. Help me to, you have opened my eyes, but illumine illumine my understanding so I can see this. Lord, I need that resolve. Lord, I need to stop flirting with temptation and flee from it. This isn't pretend. This is real. This is what we are betting eternity on, if I can put it that way. Trusting what Christ has done for us. But what He has done for us doesn't start when we die. It started when we believed. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. In other words, while your temptations are specifically tailored to your particular weaknesses, and they almost seem undeniable, it may even feel overwhelming at points, in reality, they are simply garden variety enticements. No temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. It may seem so tailored to your very existence, but they're common. They're garden variety. And God has empowered you in Jesus Christ to endure that temptation and overcome it. There's no feeling on earth like overcoming temptation. You know that feeling. It's like, yes, it affirms what we believe. It strengthens our assurance. The way of escape is to remember the goodness of God, to obey the word of God, and to do whatever you need to do to extract yourself from that situation. Oh, I got this. Watch this. Get out of there. Hit the road. Run. And so praise the Lord that we gain more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. Christ Jesus is the second Adam who overcame at every point where Adam failed and even where we fail. For when we sin, there is mercy and forgiveness. So our prayer is that Jesus Christ will grant us wisdom to see temptation for what it really is. To see its consequences more clearly with the eyes of faith. So that we obey God out of a heart of devotion that desires him more than anything else Satan or the world has to offer. That is our prayer. Lord, give me the resolve. Help me to see. Help me to understand. It doesn't matter where you are in your Christian life or how many times you have succumbed to temptation. Get up and let's go forward. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, O Lord, for that resolve to walk in obedience to your commands. In Jesus' name, amen.